it's always grace that precedes peace, every time. And that's significant because we know from Paul's teaching and the scriptures, if you don't have the grace of God in your life, you can't have the peace of God in your life. We need to have the grace of God, which is his unmerited favor, seen in him sending his son Jesus to die for us while we're still sinners. We accept that, and God supernaturally gives us the shalom, the peace that we all need and long. So it's not by our doing. We're going to be studying First Mombasa today. First Mombasa. Now, a few years ago, I had to teach First Corinthians when we were living in Mombasa. And as we study the background of Mombasa, you actually find out, we're not going to study the background of Mombasa, we're going to study the background of Corinthians, but there's a lot of similarities. How many of you guys have been to Mombasa before? Why are you ashamed? Something you should be proud about, yeah? And of course, we often go there for vacation, have a good time. But it's a port city similar to the city of Corinth. It was kind of a commercial hub for the whole region. They sold the goods and moved the goods throughout. But also it brought in a lot of different cultures and also different religions. And it was a diverse community, very similar to Mombasa. And we're going to see some of those similarities. But praise be to God, despite the diversity and different religion, God moves everywhere. And we're going to see that he moved in a powerful way in the city of Corinth. Now, I do have a few pictures to help us understand the backgrounds. And it's important that we understand the context of a letter so we understand what the author meant, who he was speaking to, and also who that author was. So let's start with that. The author was, does anybody know? Paul, right. If you're not sure who the author is in the New Testament, it's always good to say Paul, right? Because he authored most of the books in the New Testament, right? So Paul was the author, and we actually learn about the background of the book in Acts chapter 18. So if you want, you can turn there. I'm just going to summarize what we find out in Acts chapter 18. But this is on Paul's second missionary journey. He took several missionary journeys. After the first one, there was a dispute with Barnabas, and they decided to split. They agreed. It was a minor issue. But Paul went off on his second missionary journey. He went through Galatia. He tried to go to Asia, but he was stopped, it says, by the Holy Spirit. We don't know what that was. But then he received a vision from the Macedonian man who said, come over to Macedonia. So Paul went to Macedonia, and there he ministered in Philippi. God did great things. Of course, he was thrown in jail in Philippi, and I don't know about you, but if you feel like this is the will of God and you get thrown in jail, you might have second thoughts. But even in jail, God was there, miraculously saved him, and also salvation-wise saved the jailer and his whole family. Then he proceeded south. You can see on the next picture a map of Paul's second missionary journey. He went south to Thessalonica, ministered there for only 3 weeks because, again, as he preached the gospel, there was resistance, so he had to flee. He fled to Berea, and the Bereans were known for someone who studied the Word of God faithfully. Hopefully, we're all Bereans here. He didn't stay there very long until he went down to Athens. In Athens, he ministered for several months before he moved on to Corinth. And that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 18. It says he was in Athens and he moved to Corinth. I believe the next picture zooms in a little bit closer. You can see Macedonia, the orange color there. He eventually went to Achaia, which is the green, and that is where Athens is. Athens and Corinth. Well, we read in Acts chapter 18 that the reason he stayed in Corinth is because there were two people that he met, a man and a woman called Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla was the lady, Aquila, believe it or not, it's a guy's name. And they were kind of this power Christian couple, all right? They ministered wherever they were. We're told they started, obviously, in Corinth, and Paul was hosted by them. They most likely started a church there. Now, we'll find out in the book of Corinth at the end, as Paul moved on to Ephesus, he went with Priscilla and Aquila, and they started a house church there also in Ephesus. Then if you read the book of Romans, again, Paul refers to Priscilla and Aquila in Rome starting a church. Amazing. We think of Ibrahim and the marriage that's going to take place hopefully soon to Edith, Lord. And we thank God for that. And we want power couples, right? We want people that are willing to open their homes and minister to wherever they're placed. But I want you to notice here why he connected with Priscilla and Aquila. And it says there that they were of the same trade. They had the same occupation. They were tent makers. Now, we don't know what tent making was, but literally it was someone that worked with their hands. So it's possible they were leather workers or they made actual tents. We don't know, but they had the same occupation. Now, I think this is so important, right? To see that God uses our occupation. And the foundation of this church, it was largely because of the occupation that Priscilla and Aquila had and Paul. Right? It allowed them to have the resources to have a house big enough to host the church. It also allowed them to move to new strategic cities to plant new churches. It gave them access. And it's always sad when I hear people say that, oh, I wish I could stop my job so that I could be more involved in ministry. That is an unbiblical statement. Right? And we see that with Priscilla and Aquila. Right, your occupation isn't to belittle ministry. It's actually an empowering of God for ministry in your workplace and also what comes out of that job, right? You have a strategic place to serve the Lord, and God uses that. The question is, are you willing to let God use your occupation? So whatever you do, an engineer, a lawyer, whatever occupation, as we're going to find out in the book of Corinthians, do all for the glory of God. And that's what Priscilla and Aquila did. They surrendered their life. They opened their life to be used by God. Well, we continue to read in Acts chapter 18, and we see that Paul, as he was accustomed to do, just started sharing God's word, right? He shared with everybody. In fact, it says when Timothy eventually came along with Silas to Corinth, it says that Paul was occupied with sharing the word, which is amazing. You know, when someone comes to visit you to Nairobi or wherever you're at, and they can't find you, they're looking for you, what are you occupied with? What are you occupied doing? Well, with Paul, he was occupied all the time with sharing the word of God. And he went into the synagogue, it says, which was his custom. He tried to reason with the Jews. But also, sadly, what was custom, the Jews did not listen to him. Most of them didn't listen. So he decided actually to then go to the Gentiles in Corinth. Because it was a diverse city, you had Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, all sorts of backgrounds. He said, I'm going to the Gentiles. So he left the synagogue, and it says he went across the street, which is kind of strange, right? If you're really upset with someone not listening to you, do you go across the street? But Paul did because he wanted everyone to hear. He wasn't skipping over anybody. And he says that the person that lived just to the neighbor of the synagogue actually received Christ. His name was Titius Justus. And he was a Gentile who was the first believer in Corinth. But what's surprising is he was ministering to this Gentile, the synagogue leader somehow was listening, his name was Crispus, he was listening, and then he decided to follow Christ. So the same synagogue that kicked Paul out, that seemed to be stubborn and hard-hearted, the synagogue leader came to faith, which is a great reminder for us, right? If you have resistance, you know, you're trying to share the faith with someone and they're resisting you, don't give up, right? In God's timing, those seeds that have been planted will bear fruit. And so Crispus came to faith. And it says actually many other Corinthians came to faith. So Paul continued to teach the word. In fact, Paul got a vision in Corinth that said, I'm going to protect you. Continue to preach the word of God. Now there's one other interesting thing I want to mention here we see in Acts chapter 8 in Corinth. As Paul was preaching the word, opposition continued to come. In fact, there's a man in verse 17. His name was Sothenes. Sothenes was behind the rebellion against Paul. He was trying to make his life hard. In fact, he was saying that Paul was teaching to worship God without the law. Besides the law, he was calling him to worship God. Now, this was a fabrication. It was a lie. It wasn't true. Sothenes just wanted Paul to have a hard life and get out of there. But the proconsul of Archaea, Gallio, he actually stood up. That is someone who had power over that region. And he said, no, Sothenes, you're wrong. And it says they took Sothenes out of the synagogue, the people, and they started beating Sothenes. It's kind of a strange image that is given there. But they beat up Sothenes. But what I want you to notice, Sothenes hated Paul. And he was his number one enemy. And that's going to be important in a minute when we get into verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. But let's go to the recipients. The recipients. So Paul's the author. Who was it written to? Well, as we've already said, to the people of Corinth. The people that lived in the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a colony of Rome. And as you can see on the next picture, well, this is a historical picture. It was an isthmus. An isthmus is just a strip of land that connects two main bodies of land. And it was a problem for sailors of the day because they couldn't sail through. It's only about 5 kilometers wide, this isthmus. But at that time, they'd have the technology, they couldn't cut through. So everything got bottlenecked on the trade routes. Now, you might be thinking, why don't you sail south and around the bottom of the Cape? Well, some people did, but because of the weather patterns, the storms would arise, and it was extremely dangerous. In fact, they had a saying at that time, when you sail around Cape Malea, say goodbye to your family. That was the saying, because it was dangerous. So everybody kind of ported in Corinth at that time. They estimate around 100,000 people, which was a big city at that time. And of course, it brought in not only the goods, the commerce, but it also brought in a lot of pagan idolatry. So sadly, there were many temples at that time. I think the next picture shows a temple. This is actually a real picture, not AI generated. You can go to Corinth, so if you're planning to go to Corinth, let me know. I would love to go. I've never been there, but that would be a sweet vacation. And you can visit some of the places where Paul was. You can see some of the columns here. This was actually the old remains of the temples of the time. One of the most common temples was to Aphrodite. It was the Greek god of love and relationship and sexuality. In Rome, they had their own version called Venus. And people would go to the temple in order to help them in their relationships. But it was obviously a pagan thing, and there was all sorts of pagan practices involved, one of which was sexual perversion. So there were priestesses at the time at Aphrodite that would actually go into the community as prostitutes. Not only that, but just the Greek culture didn't mind how you lived with your body. Didn't matter to them. So you could sleep around. Their homosexual relations didn't matter. Prostitutes. The worst things you could imagine. That's why Corinth became really this party city. All right? In Rome, when they did a play, when they acted out the person from Corinth, he was always the drunkard or the prostitute. So you can imagine the type of reputation. Now, again, I said there were some connections also to Mombasa. Of course, we have Mombasa Raha. So this is a Corinth Raha, okay? Not in a good sense, but in the worst sense, all right? If you wanted to get away, right, you went to Corinth to hide your sin. There was also a saying, not everybody can afford a trip to Corinth. Not everybody can afford a trip to Corinth. It was terrible. Now, why this is important, because as we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see some of this background influence what Paul is talking about. So, for example, we're going to get to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and he says, those that are in the house of God, make sure you cover your heads. Have you ever read that before? Apparently not, because I see women that don't have their heads covered. All right? But we'll get there. We'll be patient with you. But now, why? Why did Paul say that? Well, because during that time, the prostitutes, the priestesses, and the prostitutes of the Greek culture, they were known for not covering their head, and they were actually known for shaving their head. This is how you would mark them off as being immoral. So Paul's writing to the church, no, we're different, right, as believers in Christ. We are modest, right? We love our husbands. We want to identify with our family. This is also why Paul emphasizes the body so much in the book of Corinthians. He says that your body matters. So for the Greeks, you know, Greek philosophy is like whatever you did in the body didn't matter, it was only the spirit that mattered. And Paul says, no, you've been bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. We'll see that in chapter 6 of Corinthians. So all these things matter, and we're going to see them as we go along. So now, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of the book? We'll find out today as we jump into chapter 1 that there was a person in the church called Chloe, and Chloe was writing to Paul. We don't know how. Maybe she sent a messenger. Maybe she wrote a letter. But she wrote to Paul after he left, and he was in Ephesus. We know Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. So it's possible, you know, after 1 year or 2 year, at the 3 year time, she wrote, or he wrote, we don't know if Chloe was a girl or a boy. In my mind, I always think of Chloe as a girl. So whatever you wish, we don't know for sure. But he or she wrote to Paul and said, hey, there's problems, there's disputes taking place. And that is what moved Paul to write to the church at Corinth. It is a corrective letter. It is a corrective letter. And I'm going to give you just the outline, the way that I outline the book. If you're taking notes, you can do this. It might help you as we go along. But from chapter 1 to 4, the problem is divisions within the church. Divisions within the church. And the solution there, we're going to see over and over, is for us to be united in Christ. For it not to be about personalities, right? Who's teaching, whether it's Pastor Kibe or Pastor Michael or Pastor Aaron. No, it's about Christ. We're united in Christ. So come together. Chapter 1 through 4, the problem being divisions that he addresses. Now, chapter 5 through 7, the problem is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Now, thankfully, Paul just doesn't condemn people. He does, right? He judges people because we as a church are called to judge. We're going to find that out. Judge within the church, right? By God's standard, not our own. But he also gives us how we're supposed to live with what God has blessed us with our sexuality. So we're going to talk about godly marriage, because Paul does. We're going to talk about godly singleness. Yes, amen. We're going to talk about divorce. Is it allowed? What about remarriage after divorce? Paul addresses this in chapters 5 through 7. Now, chapter 8 through 10, the problem is idolatry. Idolatry. There were idols, as we saw. There were temples. People sacrificing animals to pagan idols. And people are wondering, how should we interact, right? How do we be in the world but not of the world? Where do we compromise as we try to be a witness for Christ? And Paul spends 3 chapters talking about that, how we need to empty ourselves, because ultimately it's pride. At the heart of all idolatry is pride. We're putting ourselves before God. He says, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Chapter 11 through 14, the problem is disorderly worship. Disorderly worship. And he's going to teach us how to have orderly worship through the gifts that God has given us. God has given all of us a spiritual gift. Do you know your spiritual gift? Are you practicing your spiritual gift? This is how we're going to be challenged chapter 11 through 14. And then the last two chapters, chapter 15 through 16, the problem are false gospels that are entering the church. False ideas about specifically the resurrection. And Paul is going to remind us to stand firm in the faith that was handed to us. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He says this is of utmost importance, and that he rose from the dead bodily according to the scriptures. So stand firm in the faith. So with that, let us jump in to chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says in chapter 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sothenes. So we already said Paul is the author. You know, there was common structure in how they would write letters during that day. You would start by introducing yourself, the author, then you'd introduce the recipient, then you'd give a salutation, and then you'd give thanksgiving. That was a common structure of anybody writing a letter, and Paul uses this same structure. So he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. It's interesting that he says to us over and over in many of the epistles that he was called by the will of God to be an apostle. Now, I know there's a lot of debate today. Do we have apostles today? Don't raise your hand if you call yourself an apostle. But this is a debate, especially in many charismatic churches. And I would say in the scriptures, you actually have two different definitions of apostle. You have one that might be understood as the capital A apostle. That is an office within the church. And this is only confined to the 12. One of the reasons we know this, that is the 12 apostles, is because after Judas killed himself in Acts chapter 1, we are given the dialogue, the conversation that the people had on how they would decide who would replace Judas, who would replace the missing apostle. And we're told that the person had to have been with Jesus and witnessed the resurrection. They had to have seen the resurrected Lord. Now, as far as I'm aware, no one has seen the resurrected Lord or walked with Jesus here. Okay, again, don't raise your hand if you have. We can talk afterwards. But I'm guessing that hasn't been the case. No. And this is why Paul, over and over, he wanted people to know, because he was not with Christ at the resurrection. But what we know from his story is that Christ, the resurrected Christ, did appear to him on the road to Damascus. So he calls himself the unlikely or the least of the apostles. But he was an apostle. And that was confined to have certain authority in the church, one of which is to write scripture for us today. So he says that he is called by the will of God. Now, why does he need to tell us that? Well, he wants to assure us that he is an apostle, but it's also true that we need to make our calling assured. Our calling assured in God. You should know, you should have confidence to be able to say, right, that you are of God. And in a lesser sense, actually what you're doing, how you're living your life. And that is what we're told in Scripture in 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. Are you confident that you are in Christ, that you are a child of God? Paul clearly was. Not only that he was a child of God, but that why he was doing what he was doing. He was assured of that. And we should be confident. Now, as I mentioned in verse 1 there, we see the brother, the surprise brother that shows up. His name is Sothenes. Right? And as I just said, he was in Corinth doing what? Attacking Paul. Lying about what Paul was actually saying. Now, some will say, well, we don't know if it's the same brother. This is the only two times that this brother is mentioned in Scripture. It would be quite ironic that Paul mentions him here in Corinth if it's not the same brother that opposed him in Corinth. And he calls him a brother. A brother. No one is outside of the saving work of God, no matter how much they oppose the work of God. God can work in their hearts and he can save them. Now in verse 2, we see who he is writing to. It says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. As we already talked about the people of Corinth, but I want to mention what type of people, again, this is so amazing about this church. What type of people were there in the church? Now we were talking about Corinth as a city with all of its sexual immorality that was going on. But what about the church? Can those prostitutes and homosexuals and drunkards, murderers, were they in the church? Well, they were. And one of the reasons we know this is because later in the epistle, we can turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, that sounds good. We all, you know, we agree to that. But look at this, verse 11. He says, and such were some of you. So who are these people? They all came from that background. But the transforming power of the gospel changed them into children of God. And he's reminding them, that's what you were, right? Now walk in your new calling as children of God. So in this church, you had previous homosexuals, prostitutes, murderers, the most evil people that, you know, we think of today. Now, I was thinking about this earlier in the week, you know, what about us as a church? Because we can also assess, you know, how we're doing. Now, don't get me wrong, we're all really good sinners. We're really bad sinners, all right? But do we have people that worshipped in pagan temples, right? Do we have people from Hindu background here? Do we have people from Muslim background here? Right? Do we have people who struggled, right, or lived as homosexuals, etc., murderers, drunkards, you name it? Because that also assesses how we are engaging the world. Or are most of the people here just like us, right? So that's an assessment on how we're being obedient, obviously, to the Great Commission. So may the power of Christ be evident it is, right? We are all saved and we are sinners saved by his grace. So these are the people that are there. Now in verse 2 it says, those people, he says, those evil people, right, are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now the word sanctified means to be set apart as holy. Set apart as holy. That means they're set apart, they're sinless, right? They're righteous. Now how is that possible? All those evil things that we've done. Well, it's done by Jesus Christ, sanctified in Christ Jesus. We aren't sanctified by our ability to think better or work harder, be more spiritual. No, we're sanctified by Jesus. And he goes on and he reiterates this point. He says, called to be saints together with those in every place. Now, I believe we use the King James here, right? Yeah, and up there it says, called to be saints. You notice there? Now, if you have a King James Bible that you're reading, it's probably an italicized, the to be. In most King James Bibles, to be is italicized. And the reason it's italicized is because it's actually not in the original. The person that's translating is trying to help us with the flow of the passage. But it's kind of misleading because to be actually gives us the impression that we need to be, we need to work at being sanctified to be holy. Now it's true there is that part of Scripture that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But that's not what it's saying here. It says not to be. You take away the to be. It says called saints. We are called saints. Now, what is saints? Well, you can see sanctified saints, similar. It is the one who is set apart as holy. You have been called holy by God through the work of Jesus Christ. This is not our doing. Now, when you hear saints, we probably have you ever told your brother, hey, saints, Saint Collins? No, I don't think anybody's called Saint Collins here, okay? Now, he's probably afraid of that. And the reason you don't hear that is because saint is often connected to the Catholic Church, right? And to be a saint in the Catholic Church, it means that you have to die. Collins hasn't died. Then, once you're dead, someone has to pray to you or pray through you to God. And then, if it's a successful prayer, if he's really a saint, God will hear that prayer and it'll manifest in a supernatural way. And then the leadership in Rome has to confirm that it all happened. And then Collins can be a saint. So that's why Collins isn't calling himself a saint. No, just kidding. We should be able to call Collins a saint. Because it's not based upon prayers through dead Collins or a confirmation of the Roman Catholic Church. It is based upon the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus makes you sanctified. He makes you a saint. So J. Vernon McGee, a famous preacher, he said, either you're a saint or you ain't. Yeah, I like that. You're either a saint or you ain't. You're either a believer in Jesus and he's made you sanctified, now you're a saint, or you don't believe and you aren't. So what are you today? Are you a saint? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are holy. You are set apart for him. So it's him who has called us saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Notice here, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's often confusion here with Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think this is the first name, second name, third name of Jesus. That's not the case. All right, the word Lord is actually a title. Okay, it's a title. And it means that he is supreme, right? He deserves all adoration, all authority. He is Lord. And this is actually a word that could be used at that time, not just of God, but also of someone of respect. I mean, it's similar, I guess, how we use Bwana today in Kiswahili. It can be a respectful title for somebody. But we also use it as Bwana Asifiwe, praise the Lord, as God himself. And so Jesus is our Lord. Now it's interesting, in Rome at this time, they would use the word Lord, but they wouldn't use it of a religious figure other than the emperor. So the emperor of Rome, you would say Caesar is Lord. In fact, as we follow church history, we find that many Christians took a stand against Caesar and were sentenced to the wild animals, their death, because they said, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. He is the supreme ruler of my life, and I'm taking a stance. So next time you say, you know, Yesu ni Bwana, it's not just a phrase, right? Many people died because they said, Jesus is Lord. We must know what we're saying. Now the second name, really not second name, after the title Lord is Jesus. Jesus. And Jesus comes from the Old Testament name Joshua, Yeshua. And Joshua's name from the Old Testament simply means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves, or he saves. And we're told when the angel came to Joseph, right, just a few weeks ago we were celebrating Christmas, the name that the angel said would be given to the baby would be Jesus. Now, what is the reason that the angel gives? He says, she will give birth to a son, and you shall give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He will save their people from their sins. So there's a reason why he was given the name Jesus. So the Lord Jesus, now the final word here, name is a title again, Christ. And Christ is anointed. It literally means anointed one. So again, in the Old Testament, kings were often anointed. So they put oil. We don't do that so much here in Calvary Chapel. But the church that my wife used to go to, when they ordained somebody, they pour a massive thing of oil where it just goes all down their body. It looks really gross. But that anointing is symbolic, right, that they've been given that position to be fulfilled, whether a pastor or a bishop. Well, Christ, Jesus, has been given that position by God. Just as God would anoint the kings for service, so the Father, right, anoints the Son. He is the Christ, the anointed one. Now in verse 3 it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the Greek language, you would greet somebody by saying grace, grace upon you. All right, it's a Greek word. Now, the Hebrew way of greeting was to say, peace be upon you, shalom. Now, what Paul does here is interesting. He mixes both the Greek greeting and the Jewish greeting. And I think it says two things. One, he welcomes all people because it's primarily a Greek and Jewish audience. And he's greeting the Jews and the Greeks. You are welcome here. May you be blessed here. And again, this is a great challenge for us, right? Are all people welcomed here? All people from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, even religious backgrounds or whatever sin they used to deal with? Do we welcome them? But also, it has a theological significance. Every time and in every letter Paul uses grace and peace, which he does in every letter, it's always grace that precedes peace. Every time. And that's significant because we know from Paul's teaching and the scriptures, if you don't have the grace of God in your life, you can't have the peace of God in your life. We need to have the grace of God, which is his unmerited favor, seen in him sending his son Jesus to die for us while we're still sinners. We accept that, and God supernaturally gives us the shalom, the peace that we all need and long. So it's not by our doing. That is the salutation. Now let's move to the thanksgiving. From verse 4 through 9, he gives the thanksgiving. Paul says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so you are not lacking in any gift as you await for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, Paul, as I said, he's following the structure of letters of that time, and he gives thanks. Now, this is an ironic thanksgiving because of the things that he mentions, knowing what he will mention throughout the letter. Now, I just described that the church in Corinth had a bunch of messes. It was a messy place. Sin was coming back into their life. And what does Paul do? He gives thanks for them. When you go through hardship, or you're struggling with sin, or someone is struggling with sin, do you give thanks for them? You give thanks for the situation? We just sang in that song, right? Beautifully illustrates this point. "I will praise you in the storm. I will lift my hands." Do we praise him? Well, Paul is an example here, right? Despite the messiness, he sees past it. He sees past it. Now, how is that possible? We're going to think about that here. But he says there in verse 5, that they were enriched in all speech and knowledge. We're going to find later here in chapter 1 that there's division by bad speech. People are talking. As we already saw, there were revilers. People were gossiping. People were slandering. So how can he say that we give thanks for your speech and the great knowledge that you have? Also, as he continues in verse 7, he says, "You give thanks that you're not lacking in any gift." Again, he'll address the gifts that are being abused in the church. So these things that are problems in the church, Paul over and over is actually giving thanks to God. Not for the problem, right? But he sees beyond the problem actually what God is doing. There's a right way that God will lead them. Now, the key to understand why this is comes in verse 8. Verse 7. It starts in verse 7 after he says, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we see here is that Paul, despite the messiness, his hope is not in the messiness or the people to solve the problem. It says that he's waiting for something, and that something is Jesus Christ. Again, the song that we sung, I think it comes from Psalms 121, where David also had many messy situations, and in verse 1 of 121, he says, I look to the heavens where my help comes from, the maker of heaven and earth. Right? So what is Paul doing here? He's looking past the messiness. His hope isn't in the people and himself. It's in the Lord who is coming to be revealed. And this is another key point throughout the book. And that word that we use here at Calvary Chapel sometimes, and I know it was back in the 70s, it was used all the time, is Maranatha, Maranatha. We'll see that at the end of the book, but it simply means, come Lord Jesus. We don't have the answers, right? We're waiting for our Redeemer to restore all things, to show us His purpose and meaning of all things. And that does change how we live right now. So I don't understand, you know, why my son died at 2 days old, right? And I still don't know, and it's been 12 years, but I will know, right? And things will all be made new by him. Also, Job is another example in Scripture. We know his story so through so many hardships. And what does he say in chapter 19, verse 25 of Job? I know my Redeemer lives, and I wait for him. So Job, David, Paul, looks beyond their current circumstances. And this is key, guys. Right? If you just watch the news, you turn on the news, you'll get so depressed, right? Go onto your social media. There's not much joy there, right? So where is your hope? It has to be Christ. Our Maker is coming. Jesus is coming. Notice here it also says in verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is this possible, that you are going to be guiltless, that is blameless? I think the King James says blameless, or guiltless there it says. Same idea, guiltless, blameless, that is sanctified, right? You have no sin. So you're called before the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're sanctified, and you will accomplish that. But notice this right now, we are not blameless right now. And I hope everybody understands that. It's not a hard one to figure out. We're messy people right now. Yes? But you need to look as you've been called by Jesus. You need to remind yourself, yes, you will be guiltless. That is your destiny. That there is no sin before you and God. Jesus has taken it away. And then verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Again, this is being repeated over and over. You can't be blameless by yourself. You aren't able to solve the problems. It is God who is faithful. Look to God. So that's the introduction. Now, we're going to take just a few verses here and get into the first section. The division in the church. Now, I don't know why. I did not choose this book, okay? So I just want to say that beginning, you know, don't blame me. It was Pastor Michael. And I don't know, he's like, here, teach this book. You know, I don't know. But it wasn't me. But no, I'm happy to teach it. And I believe God will use it in a mighty way. But it's tough stuff. Tough stuff we're going to see, right? So let's jump into the first problem here. It says in verse 10, Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgments. Now that's what he wants because that is not happening. As we see in verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, brothers. Quarreling, bickering, fighting, back and forth. And now it does seem like he's kind of thrown Chloe under the bus, right? Chloe wrote to him in Ephesus, and now in the letter he's like, Chloe said, enemy number one, Chloe. But I think we learned something, and we're going to keep learning this, that division is a very serious sin, and we must have the courage to stand up and confront it. And Chloe, by mentioning the name of a person, you can't get away from solving this problem. It's a real problem. No one's making this up. Chloe told me. And he's saying with seriousness, address this issue. There's divisions. The word division literally means to tear apart. To tear apart. Think of a wild animal tearing apart a dead corpse. Right? Tearing apart. And that's what division does. We tear apart each other. That was happening at Corinth. We're going to see that throughout Scripture, this is addressed over and over. I'll just give you a few scriptures. But throughout the Bible, we're told of the evil of divisions or decisiveness. For example, in the Old Testament, Proverbs 16, it says, there are six things the Lord hates, one who sows discord among the brothers. Not just a New Testament issue, it's a human problem. Also, we know in this fruit of the Spirit, it's in comparison to the works of the flesh, and being divisive is right there in the middle of the works of the flesh. And Paul says we need to kill that work. Later in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he says, watch out for those who cause division. Avoid them. Avoid those people that cause division. And then in Titus chapter 3, 10 through 11, Paul says, as for a person who stirs up division, warn him once and then twice. After that, have nothing more to do with him. Do you hear the seriousness of the warnings here? God hates division. He hates it. If someone continues in it, have nothing to do with that person. Division is betrayed, as we're going to see in this letter, as a denial of the gospel itself. Division is a denial of the gospel. What Christ has done, he's broken down division. He's brought us in to Christ, all of us. And then we want to come and divide us again. Divide us. Division's a serious problem, and I pray in the next couple of weeks when we look through 1 through 4 that God would speak to us, right? Is there any hint of divisiveness within us against a brother or sister? Because you need to address it. We need to address it as a body. And I hate to say it, but it seems like divisiveness is kind of one of those acceptable sins in the church. Do you know what I mean? Of course, we have the big sins, you know, murder, maybe different sexual sins. But divisiveness, you know, we can kind of live with that. And we often hide it. We think we're hiding it. You know, we just stick to ourselves. We're not going to talk to that person, right? So we create little cliques in the church. We only interact, and it destroys the church. It divides the church. We can't have any part of it. And Paul reminds us of this. Verse 12, he says, what I mean is that each of you, one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. Or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? So here he mentions four different divisions, or four different groups that are forming in the church. The first one is the group that says, I follow Paul. I follow Paul. Now maybe this was a Jewish group. You know, Paul had a Jewish background. Maybe more intellectual group. They loved to study the law. We know there were Jewish people there. So they said, Paul is our man. We're going to follow him. And they showed up, you know, when Paul was teaching in church. The other people, you know, they can take a day off. You know, we don't know how this manifested, but there was a group that Paul, that said, we're with Paul. The other group here is, I follow Apollos. Now, we know from Acts, Apollos was a man that had eloquent speech. He was an orator, right? And most likely people like to be hearing sound words, right? Clever speech, entertains, a witty humor maybe. And they thought, oh wow, I like Apollos. I'm going to listen to him. The other group is, I follow Cephas. Now Cephas is the name of Peter, just another name for Peter. Now we don't have any record of Peter ever being in Corinth. So it's kind of strange that Peter's mentioned here. But we do know, if you remember, what Jesus said to Peter. And he said to him, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And in fact, we have a church today that claims to go all the way back to Peter. And they say, we follow Peter, the Catholic Church, right? Maybe this is the root of this denomination, what we call today Catholicism. They said, this is the true church because it's through Peter. Now, the fourth group is a little bit harder to understand because it says, I follow Christ. And shouldn't we all want to say we follow Christ? I mean, it's true. But the way that it's set up here, it's not in a good sense. Okay? When they say, I follow Christ, the anointed one, right? It's elevating. This is the spiritual. I'm more spiritual, right? You follow these humans. I follow the divine, right? I have special insight and knowledge. I follow Christ. And Paul says this is ridiculous. He says in 13 there, is Christ divided? And as we said, of course not. He came to take away the division. Did Paul get crucified? Is that who you're really coming around, putting your hope in? Of course not. He didn't get crucified. He's a sinner just like us. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he'll turn to baptism here as we look at really the source of the problem. So I when I go out and I meet somebody like a believer, I always like to ask them, after they say they're a believer, after they say they go to a church, I say, why do you like to go to that church? I encourage you to ask that to people. Most of the time, probably 90% of the time, they'll say they go to the church that they go to because of the pastor, because of daddy, papa, right? The man of God, the woman of God. They're so amazing. Have we gone very far from here? What's killing us in the church is kind of this celebrity pastor idea, right? In the world, in social media, in the media, it loves to make celebrities. And sometimes we can get caught up in this celebrity making too. And the pastor might feel pressure like, hey, I got to perform and look good and talk well and all these things. So when people ask you why you come to this church, do you say, Pastor Michael? I pray that obviously it's different here, right? But we shouldn't be known for a person that we follow. We should be known for Jesus Christ. Well, we continue in verse 14. We see the heart of the issue. We're going to finish here at verse 17. It says in verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And we saw that in Acts chapter 18. So that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. So Paul baptized, what he says here, three people. And one of the reasons he only baptized these people is that he didn't want to promote his name above Christ. He wanted people to look to Christ. So the power is not in a personality, a person. It's not in even a religious act. Now, baptism is good, right? We should be baptized. But what we see here is very important for us. There's a division between baptism and our salvation. Again, going back to the guys that follow Cephas, right? They combine the two, and they say to be regenerated, to be saved, you not only need to accept Christ, but you must be baptized, right? But what is Paul doing here? He's saying, no, I preach the gospel. I only baptized 3 people. You see how there's a difference here that Paul is saying? The gospel is not baptism. We're going to find out what the gospel is as Paul continues. But baptism is important. I always like to use the illustration of a wedding band. Now, the wedding band does not make me married, right? Yeah, I don't want the single guys to be confused here. You can't just put on a wedding band, now you're married. Of course not, right? It doesn't make me married, but it is a sign that I am married, right? It's an outward sign of something that has happened. And in fact, if I didn't want to wear my wedding band, well, maybe you could ask my wife what she thinks. But I would imagine, I know for a fact, because she sometimes I forget, you know, just forget. She's like, where's your wedding band? Right? It'd be a sign of an unhealthy relationship if we agree to wear a wedding band and I'm not wearing a wedding band, right? And so with baptism, it's an outward sign of what God has done through Christ in you. And if you're not baptized, like, what are you waiting for? You don't want that sign? What are you trying to hide? It should be a confession to the world that you are with Christ. But it doesn't make you married, right? The wedding ring doesn't. Nor does baptism make you saved. All right, and Paul makes that distinction very clear here. The power of the cross, he says. He doesn't want the power of the cross to be emptied. Emptied. So there are things that we can do that empty the power of Christ. That is, when we add additional things to Christ. When we say, I follow Christ and Chuck Smith. And when I talk to you, all you talk about is Chuck Smith. We got Chuckisms, right? We even have a new vocabulary, and we have to be very careful, right? And I do have to say that maybe Calvary Chapel and many churches, we might fall into that category of I follow Christ. I teach the Bible, we teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Right? You guys, you shouldn't be doing topical study, you know. You guys are less than us. Come up to our level, right? So that you can actually experience the truth of God. Yeah, we can be guilty of that, right? So may God help us to exalt in Christ alone, so that we don't empty the power of Christ. So whatever it is, in closing here, what are you adding to Christ? You don't want to diminish Christ, you don't want to add anything. Let Christ be Christ. It is enough. So if there's anything that you're saying, hey, you also need to do this, you know, to be right with God. No, it's Christ that you need to be right with. We talked about this in the Sunday school earlier, right? The man, the thief on the cross. Yes? He said, I believe that you are the Messiah. I was telling him there's that funny, I would encourage you, that clip. I think Colin shared it one time, of a preacher called Alistair Begg. He talks about that man, right? He said, I believe in Christ, and then he died, and then because Christ said, surely today you'll be with me in paradise. Can you imagine when he gets to heaven? Right? The people, the angels are coming by, and they're like, why are you here? And, you know, the guy's a little anxious, so the angel starts quizzing him. You know, how much of the Bible do you know? I've never read the Bible. You know, how many times did you go to church? I don't even know what is church, right? Do you know justification by faith alone? I don't know. So the angels get upset, and so why are you here? And the man says, I don't know, but the only thing I do know is that the man in the middle said I could come. The man in the middle said I could come. And that is the power of Christ. And when we add anything to it, we're actually diminishing the power of the cross. So may God help us. I just want to finish with a prayer by St. Patrick. We homeschool our kids, and we were studying the life of St. Patrick. He was a 5th century missionary, became a missionary in Scotland, Ireland, many years ago. And his people were actually overthrown, and he was taken as a slave for many years. Until he ran away and he got his freedom and he went back home. He escaped miraculously. Well, then as he was seeking the Lord, as he was a believer, he gave his life to the Lord after, you know, it was one of those prayers, God, if you get me out of here, I'll be a believer. He gave his life to the Lord and the Lord convicted him. I want you to go back to the very people that enslaved you and preach the gospel. He actually had a vision and God spoke to him. And that's what he did. He went back to the same people that had taken him slaves for many years. And God used him in a mighty way and brought revival to that community. But he was known for his prayers, and I just want to say one part of his prayer, because what we see in his prayer and his life, he exalted Christ above everything. He realized that everything was Christ's. He says this in his prayer towards the end of this prayer. He says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Amen to that prayer.